Good morning. It's so great to see all of you, some very familiar faces, and also some not so familiar faces, which is a great thing because it just shows what God is doing at this church. We are overjoyed just to hear about you guys going to two services and just some of the great things that are going on. We sat down with your elders last Monday night, and we were just in awe and praising Jesus for just what he is doing in this body. And we look forward to continue working with you, as Jeff already mentioned this morning, in planting new churches all over the area as well. That's what we want. That's what we desire. So if this morning you would keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 6, because we'll refer back to that as we walk through this passage, that would be great. HBO's acclaimed miniseries, Band of Brothers, portrays the journey of Easy Company from the Army's 101st Airborne Division during World War II. Perhaps some of you have seen that. The very last episode, which is episode 10, probably my favorite episode out of all of them, shows these young men in Austria at the end of the war. And they're playing a game of pickup softball where the company's commander, Major Dick Winters, calls them over to tell them that the war is finally over and they would be going home. And it's during this time, as they're playing this softball game, the show highlights what becomes of some of their lives, many going home to what we would consider a hero's welcome. Some of them lived peaceful and quiet lives, yet they had an incredible influence on so many people around them. Some of them became authors, businessmen, even politicians. It's interesting, though, because if you fast forward 25 years, America saw another group of young warriors return home, but this time, instead of a hero's welcome, they faced ridicule. They were spit upon, and in the words of my own father-in-law, as he served in Vietnam, they were instructed not to wear their uniforms in public when they came home because of the backlash that they might face. One has to ask, when you consider these two things, what changed in that short 25 years? Now, I'm not a historian, and I know that there are many theories and many reasons that one could cite for this. However, it is pretty much undisputed how much the media influenced this. In those short 25 years, news went from radio or papers or even to weekly or monthly reel shown before movies at the local cinema, to now having the news piped into our homes, not on a 24-hour basis yet, but at least at the 6 o'clock p.m. news. The new media, or this new media format, brought a familiarity into the lives of many Americans that truly, as the saying goes, did breed contempt. And those who would have been hometown heroes just 25 years prior were now, unfortunately, the villains of the story. In today's passage, we're about to see a similar situation take place with Jesus. He's coming back to his hometown for a reunion of sorts. And what one would think should be a hero's welcome, actually, in this story, turns out to be the opposite. And the contempt that is shown for Jesus in this story comes from the same root that breeds contempt in every situation. The people of Nazareth, blinded by their familiarity, which leads to contempt, they miss the opportunity to experience Jesus for who he truly is, the very Son of God. So as Mark is presenting this story to us, I believe that his goal was to highlight this tension between familiarity and faith so that we can see the tragic reality that leads us to our main idea this morning. And that main idea is this: when familiarity replaces worship, our hearts become hardened, leaving little room for Jesus' transformative work in our lives. Let me say that again. When familiarity replaces worship, our hearts become hardened, leaving little room for Jesus' transformative work in our lives. And so we'll unpack this morning with the following three buckets, if you will. We'll look at a divinity that stirs, and that's verses 1 through 2. And then a familiarity that silences, verses 3 and 4. And finally, unbelief that shatters, and that's verses 5 through 6. Now, in reading the Gospels, it's very easy to look at the contents of a random group of stories that the author just kind of threw together. Perhaps you've had that experience. You're reading and it just seems like one story after the other, just in order to put together some account of Jesus' life. But when one looks closer and really studies these stories and studies through Scripture, and they consider things like geography and cultural and social norms, he begins to see that randomness is far from what's going on in the Gospels. In fact, we see this in the book of Mark. He's no literary slouch. He knows what he's doing. He uses throughout the book comparisons and contrasts. He uses, as Mitchell pointed out last week, this intercalation, which I'll be honest with you, I never heard of that word before, but it's these literary sandwiches that are there to link two or more passages together. And when you look at the book of Mark, more than any other, and I argumentatively, he puts on display before us both the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus more than any other gospel writer. From the opening verse identifying him as God, Mark proceeds with writing about his miracles, his baptism, and his profound knowledge of the hearts of men, all revealing to the reader his divine nature. Jesus was fully God. But at the same time, Mark doesn't hold back in showing his humanity in things like being tempted in the wilderness, the deep feelings as he walks in empathy with his creation, and most of all, his suffering on the cross. You see, the desire of Mark by highlighting what we call, in the theological terms, this hypostatic union, which is God, Jesus is fully 100% God and fully 100% man. His desire in highlighting both of these is first to send us to our knees in continual worship for who Jesus is and for what he has done for us. And secondly, is to help us see the importance of keeping the union of these two natures intact, in balance, biblically speaking. Because when one side is emphasized over the other, it really gives us a warped view of who Jesus, the Son of God, is in our hearts and in our lives. Either only emphasizing his divinity, which can lead a person to a very cold and unpersonal view of our Savior, only looking for perfection, moralism, blind obedience, or we overemphasize the personal or the humanity of Jesus, which always leads to a familiarity that will strip him of his divinity and his authority over our lives. And so as we walk through this passage, we will see both his divinity on display as well as his humanity, painting a picture of our glorious Lord for us to gaze upon in adoration and in thanksgiving. So as Mark begins the story, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they are leaving, the Bible says, he went away from there. Where is there? The Sea of Galilee. That's where last week took place, what we talked about here. And he's leaving that place, and now it says that he is going to his hometown, Nazareth. Now, this, when you read it just at face value, it may seem like a random trip that Jesus was embarking on. As if to say to his disciples, hey guys, do you want to go see where I grew up? Let's take a journey. I'll go show you Nazareth Senior High School and the shop where I honed my craft as a carpenter. But when you really look at this story and you look at the geographical region, Nazareth was about 25 miles to where they just previously were. Now, to you and I, 25 miles doesn't seem like a lot. I mean, you know, if we have a straight highway, we can be there in what, 20 minutes? Some of you maybe 15? That is, of course, if we're going to Pigeon Forge or Gatlinburg, then 25 miles takes us forever. But for them, 25 miles was probably a 5 to 7 hour journey. So this, it's not some random trip. It had a purpose. And if you think about this, Jesus knew that he would be rejected there, yet he still went. And verse 1 tells us that his disciples followed in tow. We can see that Jesus wanted them to experience this visit for a reason. And Mark includes it in his gospel for us to see as a reason as well. Now, verse 2 says that on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue to teach. Luke's gospel in chapter 4 seems to give us a parallel passage, yet with a little bit more detail. This is the place that he opens the scripture. He reads from Isaiah 61 about the coming Messiah and boldly announces to the people there, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we don't know for sure if these two passages are highlighting the same visit, although it's very highly likely that they are. But what we can conclude is that the people of his hometown knew that he claimed to be something more than a mere mortal man. So verse 2 continues saying, "Many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Do you see what Mark is doing here? He's putting Jesus' full divinity on display here, as well as its desired results. You see, his divinity stirred something in the hearts of those who heard. And it led them to ask some very important questions. We've already seen this. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, please understand, I don't think these are questions of doubt. They are questions that lead us to faith. They are questions that God desires to answer in the hearts of those that he is calling unto himself. So if that is the case, the question that comes to us then is, does the divinity of Jesus, the understanding that he is fully God, our Creator, who put on flesh to pay the price for our sins and rose again, seated at the right hand of God, so that we can be in union with him, stir you in the way that it stirred the people here in this passage? You know, I'm so baffled when I see people that once had a very profound influence on my life when it comes to faith. Maybe it was an author or a speaker or even an artist, a Christian artist, singing about who God is, now having deconstructed their faith altogether. It seems like we hear almost daily of this happening, even, God forbid, in our own circles. And can I tell you this morning that the genesis of deconstruction starts when our hearts are no longer stirred about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Can I exhort us this morning? May we, as God's very own, be stirred daily by his divinity. Just like John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, entered the room, may our fellowship with the Holy Spirit cause our hearts to leap by who Jesus is every moment of the day. This is what Paul was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, be continually stirred by who Jesus is. And that is his prayer for us as well, that we are continually stirred in our hearts because of who Jesus is. So how do we allow that stirring to take place? Well, number one, we do this by being stirred by His Word. It's so important that we fellowship with Him daily by reading His Word. And can I say this? Please do not read it in such a way to find holes in it, but read it rather to find life in it, because it contains the very words of life for our hearts. The other night, I think it was Friday, I was laying in bed, not ready to go to sleep yet, and I was just scrolling through reels on Facebook. Some people call it doom scrolling. I know it's not the greatest thing, but my algorithm did take me to a message of John Piper. And in true John Piper fashion, with his kind of high-pitched voice and his arms kind of wailing everywhere, he starts to talk and say these words, and he says, what do you do when you wake up at 4 a.m. with panic over you? And from there, he starts to recite, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Then he goes on to Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then he jumps to Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And can I tell you, as I was laying there in bed, hearing those scriptures in light of my own life and my own anxious struggles, that God met me right there. Because the Word of God just soothed my heart. And it was one of those things where I was just like, oh, this is good. This is the life that God's Word brings to our hearts when we fellowship with Him by reading it and meditating on it and listening to it. The reel finished with him saying these words, there is no other way to fight for faith and keep it than to meditate on the instruction of the Lord day and night. This is why David says in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, the Bible is not some lifeless book that contains lifeless words. It is the very Word of God revealing Himself to us, and it should never be commonplace in our lives in any way. So not only are we stirred by His Word, but we're also stirred by His works. You know, I grew up, maybe some of you can identify with this, I grew up in the Pentecostal discipline or experience of the faith. And I will say there were, and I'm not bashing that in whatsoever. It was a great heritage for me. But one of the things that it seemed like our church and people around us were always obsessed with was signs and wonders. And I would often hear the phrase, why don't we see more miracles in the works of God like they did in the early church? And I'll be honest with you, even as a kid, I was bothered by that statement for some reason. At first, I was made to believe it was because I just wasn't spiritual enough. But as I've grown and matured in Christ, I realize I was bothered because it's simply not the truth. God is at work as much in the world today as He was in the early church. The problem is we often miss Him because we are looking for Him in the grandiose miracles of life rather than in the small, mundane places. And when you see Him in those places, His divinity will stir you like never before. A number of weeks, maybe it's been months now, it was a Saturday morning, and I got up and I said to Tracy, I go, hey, let's turn the smoker on and let's smoke a pork shoulder for tomorrow for when we had the kids over. And so I proceeded to put it all together, turned my smoker on, stuck it in there, and that thing just cooked for probably 14 or 15 hours. You could just smell the hickory wood, and you know that feeling, right? You just can't, it just makes your mouth water every time you go out. And it was probably about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night, very late. And finally, the buzzer rang that said, you've reached your desired temperature. So I went down to the smoker. I pulled the pork butt out. And then I turned my smoker off. And I went up and just watched a little more TV because I had to rest. I guess that's what they call it in cooking, to rest the pork butt for about an hour. And usually my smoker, when you turn it off, the fan continues to run until it cools down. And then it's safe and you can go to bed. And I remember after the hour was up, I pulled the pork apart and you know, there were some things there that I just didn't want to be in the house, and I put them in a garbage bag. And on my way out, I thought to myself, you know what, I'm just going to go to bed. The smoker's fine. And I took that garbage out, and I placed it in the trash can. And when I came back in, I don't know what it was. Something was like, you know what, I'll go just take care of it now. That way I don't have to do it in the morning. And I walk downstairs, and I walk out the basement, and there on our patio is my smoker, and it is billowing smoke everywhere. It's supposed to be cooled down by this point. And I'm looking at it going, oh no, what's going on here? And I open up the back where you put the pellets in, and it was just like smoke going everywhere. And I stood there for about 5 minutes going, what do I do in this situation? And I had a fire extinguisher in my wood shop, so I went and grabbed that out. I doused it, but even after a few minutes, it was still hot as can be. So the only thing I could do was get some water in 5 gallon buckets and pour multiple ones of those into the hopper. Completely destroyed the smoker. It's sitting up in the Blount County landfill somewhere buried at this point. And you know, a lot of times you think to yourself, you're angry about something like that. It was an expensive smoker. And when I walked back in the house, all I could do was worship God. All I could do was give him honor. I remember just thinking, God, thank you so much for protecting my family, for protecting my home. Now, the critic might say, well, Steve, what about those people that had that same situation? They're believers and their house burned down. Can I tell you that I could still, and we should still, worship him because he's in those things as well? That's why Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And you might say, well, what about the person who had that situation and they perished in the fire? We can still worship God because Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Jesus Christ and to die would be so much better. We can see God in the mundane things of life, and we should look for them. So the question then remains is this: what areas of your life are you seeing Jesus at work in, and are you recognizing it? Are you giving him credit for it? And are you being continually stirred by his word and his works? And there's one last thing that we do to make it to stir up the divinity of Christ in our hearts, and that's by telling of his works to whoever will listen. When we testify about God's goodness, we're using our words to bring life and encouragement. Speaking our testimonies out loud can inspire faith in others, drawing them closer to God. As we proclaim his goodness, we create an atmosphere of hope and faith, fueling trust in God's plan. And can I encourage us this morning? Scripture is filled with commands for his people to testify of his goodness. Hebrews 3:12 through 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But encourage, testify, tell one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Psalms 107:2 says, I love this one, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. I think of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, and they overcame him, which is the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb, and what? The word of their testimony. So let our hearts be stirred daily by his divinity, through his word, through his works, and by testifying about both. When I was in college, I was in Bible school between my junior and senior year. I did an internship at a small church in Wilmington, Delaware, where I was housed for the summer with a couple. And the gentleman was in aviation. He ran a very successful aviation parts business. And it was one Saturday afternoon. We were just kind of relaxing in the living room. And I don't know if some of you remember this, but there was a show years ago on History Channel called Wings. Not the sitcom Wings, but it was about all the different airlines and how flight happened and everything. And I think one day we were watching one on these big, huge, you know, C-130s, 747s, and how, you know, the lift that got them off the ground. And I remember looking at him going, it absolutely amazes me how something that heavy can fly, can achieve flight. And he looked at me because it's not amazing at all. In fact, he said, it's simple equation. It's lift equals 0.5 times air density times velocity squared times wing area times lift coefficient. And it's at this point, I think, that my eyes just kind of glanced over and one of them went crossed. And I just kind of turned back away from him and looked back at the TV. And I think I thought to myself, thanks for stealing my wide-eyed wonder with your familiarity of the concept. You ever had that situation? Sometimes things are just left better with you wondering about them. In a similar manner, this is the story that Mark is fleshing out here as we continue. What started as amazement is quickly turning to offense by Jesus' hometown homies, if you will. And it all centers around how familiarity can make the most amazing things seem benign. Listen again to the dialogue in verse 3. We saw in verse 2 these incredible questions that can lead somebody to faith. Now we see three other questions. It says comparison, contrast. Is this not the carpenter? Do you see the commonality there? The son of Mary? Do you see the scandal there? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us as well? Again, speaking to commonality. You know, we don't know what Jesus' life was like growing up, except for one account in Luke chapter 2, when he was at the temple in Jerusalem. Some of the Gnostic Gospels depict Jesus as an infant prodigy, much like, is it a cartoon, the Baby Einstein, or a show? He was able to learn his alphabet at ease when he was still an infant. As a kid, he healed birds that flew into walls or pets that met their demise way too early. Some, even in today's society, or maybe even in this room, oftentimes we may tend to look at Jesus as a child in the way that maybe they looked at a kid they knew growing up who had it all, knew it all, and was a bit obnoxious about it. Did you ever meet those kids? This makes its way even into modern culture. I remember a bit from Jim Gaffigan's early days when he talked about, was Jesus a good carpenter? And then he went into a character that said, well, he built a shed for my brother-in-law once, and let me tell you, I hope this Messiah thing works out for him. We kind of find those things funny because it's so easy for us to kind of project our own way of life onto Jesus. But we do know, by looking at who the scripture says Jesus was, even as a young child, he would not have done anything in his human nature that would have taken away from his divinity. As the eternal Son of God, no matter his age, I believe he would have been truly humble, not bringing any undue attention to himself at the expense of his mission that was upon him. But let's, for argument's sake, say that those extra biblical accounts, or the way we often project our lives onto him, or how culture thinks about him, were true. I still think it's safe to say that whether he was a humble lad or an obnoxious know-it-all, a good carpenter or a not-so-talented one, that hometown familiarity would have played the same game that we see playing here. Because familiarity always leads us to contempt. And this is why Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In other words, the familiarity that these things bring can diminish our view on Christ's divinity. And so the application here should not be lost on us. The question that we should ask is, where do you find yourself so familiar in your walk with Christ that your faith is in danger of being silenced? Those of us who live here in the South, we're well aware of Jeff Foxworthy's "You Might Be a Redneck" joke, are we not? Maybe some of your young people don't remember those, but they're brilliant one-liners that had all of us usually not in agreement to while laughing very hard. Things like, if you've ever made change in an offering plate, you might be a redneck. Or if your life dream is to own a fireworks stand, you might be a redneck. Well, let me shed some light on the application question I just asked. In true Jeff Foxworthy fashion, and please understand, not to make a joke of it, not to be clever, not even to be funny, but to help us remember the importance of not falling into the trap of what I'll call dancing with familiarity. So here's a few. If you look at Jesus as your homeboy, if you look at Jesus as the person that you say, hey, he and I have an agreement, instead of the Son of God who came to and took God's wrath for you, you might be dancing with familiarity. If you only apply the truths in the Bible that you like and make you feel comfortable while ignoring the rest, you might be dancing with familiarity. If you're bored of hearing the gospel in matters of faith and practice, you might be dancing with familiarity. If you're living in unrepented sin and have no desire to fight it and to repent of it, you might be dancing with familiarity. When you've been around Christianity for so long that it's become more of a social construct rather than the living, breathing body of Christ, you might be dancing with familiarity. And if you're allowing social media to shape your views of God rather than the living, breathing Word of God, you might be dancing with familiarity. My point is this. We must guard our hearts against familiarity at all costs. We must allow the Holy Spirit to continually convict and push us towards Christ and our fellowship and union with Him. Because when familiarity takes root in our lives, it always diminishes Jesus' divinity. The place it leads then is unbelief, which only leaves our faith completely shattered. In these last two verses, Mark uses some very interesting words. First, he tells us in verse 5, he says that because of their unbelief, he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, again, to the casual reader, it seems that Mark is telling us that Jesus was limited in scope or power and ability because the people of his hometown didn't have enough faith. As if his power is like Santa's power in the movie Elf, when his sleigh will only fly when enough people believe in Christmas cheer by singing for all to hear. Mark is not trying to paint a picture that God is in any way limited by our mere lack of belief. As one theologian put it, could not is moral rather than mechanical. The Son who calmed storms, Mark 4:39, and raised Jairus' daughter, Mark 5:41-42, never lacks power. Yet he sovereignly withholds displays of that power where hearts are hardened. Could have Jesus performed mighty miracles that day? Of course he could have. He's the Son of God. So the context that Mark is trying to bring across is their familiarity led to unbelief. And why would God perform mighty works for a people that had no interest in who he was or what he came for? You see, our God is not in the business of parlor tricks to convince people of his divinity and to bring them to repentance. Yet, in the middle of Nazareth's unbelief, this is so good, his mercy still shines through. His goodness still shines through. For the end of verse 5 says, he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Can I encourage us this morning? We shouldn't gloss over this as if it's just some small act of kindness. I think what this shows us is huge. Their quiet faith gained what the loud unbelief of the masses rejected. They were the true worshipers and winners of the day. And it is through the quiet few, those who say, no matter what other people say, no matter how they mock, no matter what they do, we will still believe. And really, it's through this quiet faith that the church was born. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was spread and is still being spread some 2,000 years later. And can I encourage us this morning, especially in a world where familiarity to Jesus is at an all-time high, where unbelief is being shouted from our phones, our tablets, our TVs on a 24/7 basis? We live in a time when Jesus' name is invoked or the Bible is used. It's most of the time only there to prove a talking point or score some political votes. But let us, as Christ's very own church, never be influenced towards unbelief from the loud crowds. But let's be people like the few who, in the middle of a crowd of scoffers, were people of faith, because it's through our trust in Him that we will prevail and His gospel will go forth. Verse 6 ends with these words. And these words just amaze me. And he marveled because of their unbelief. You know, there's only two times in the gospel where Jesus is seen marveling. And both times are over faith. The first time is an account that we see in Matthew 8 and also in Luke 7, was where Jesus marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. And the second time is right here, when he marveled at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. I find this choice of words interesting. After all, it denotes almost a sense of surprise, as if God didn't see that coming. But that's not at all what Mark is trying to convey here. You see, we know just by reading this gospel alone that Jesus is God. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, able to discern the thoughts and intents of man's heart. Nothing takes him by surprise. And as I said earlier in this message, he knew when he went to Nazareth that he would be rejected. You see, Mark's writing that Jesus marveled at this was, I think, in a similar way that you and I would experience a sunset. After all, we know that it's going to happen. In fact, I looked this morning. It will happen at 7:15 tonight. We know those things. It shouldn't surprise us that the sun sets. But each sunset still leaves us in wide-eyed wonder when we see the different palette of amazing colors when it happens. And I think this is the kind of marveling that Mark is conveying. Greg Morse, who is a teaching pastor, I guess you could say, at desiringgod.org, says it so well. He says, "So when the Son of Man takes on flesh and enters his world, he does not warm at his hometown's homage. He marvels at their hard-heartedness, their unlawful suppression of evidence, which kills child-eyed wonder meant for worship. They hear the voice of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and reject that voice because of his birth certificate. The unbelieving heart of man is a wonder to God." You see, I believe this passage ends with Jesus marveling at their unbelief to help us see the importance of guarding our hearts against familiarity, complacency, and hard-heartedness, and to stand and marvel at the greatness of our God, being overwhelmed daily by the mercies of grace that Jeremiah proclaims in Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, when he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, for they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." May our hearts every day not only sing, but also reflect the words of the old hymn, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." You know, do you know the song? You want to sing the last line with me? "How wonderful, wonderful is my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Bet you didn't see that coming, did you? I leave you with this morning. The only way to keep Jesus from marveling because of our unbelief is to continually marvel with wide-eyed wonder at who he is and what he came to do. And now as we get ready to take a moment of silence to prepare for communion, let me encourage you as we do this, allow Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who put on flesh, stood in the gap for our sin, rose again so that in him we can have life. Allow him to stir our hearts once again, to allow his very real presence to overwhelm our hearts and our lives. Let's take this moment of silence together.